Our scripture reading this morning is from John's Gospel. We'll be reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 29, our text being taken from verses 16 through 29. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, this is God's inspired and infallible Word. It deserves your careful attention. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. And a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." And immediately the man became well, and took up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They said to him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse may befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Jesus, therefore, answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he is all in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave life, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all did the good deeds, to a resurrection of life. Those who committed evil deeds, to a resurrection of judgment. This is God's Word, which is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart of man. Go to God's throne once more to seek His blessing upon the preached word. Oh God, Your word is powerful. By Your word, all of created reality came into existence. All that we know. You spoke the world into being by Your great command. And You have given commands to Your creatures. You have lifted up Your voice in Your word, and the voice of Christ yet speaks through its preaching, calling upon those who hear it to heed and obey. So we ask our God that You'd make those who hear Your word today willing to listen and to obey. Send Your Spirit powerfully now into our midst to stir up our hearts, stir up great affection and love for You, for Your word, for Your honor, and for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Conflict is one of the most difficult things about life. I'm talking about personal conflicts. Nobody likes conflict. Well, check that. There are some people who seem to thrive on conflict, but those are few and far between. I confess to you that one of the things that I least like about my job as a pastor is dealing with conflict in the church. Conflict that arises because of between me as a leader or other leaders of the church. Conflict that arises between one individual and another in the church. And because people dislike conflict so much, they will do almost anything else but deal directly with that conflict. I was once dealing with a conflict in the church between two women, and I asked them to get together and talk about it. The one said, "I can't do that. I'll write her a letter. I'll do anything you ask me to say, but I can't meet with this individual and talk to her about that conflict." We avoid it. But conflict isn't always necessarily a bad thing. Controversy isn't always necessarily a bad thing. Very often, it's necessary to cut through confusion and to clear up understanding. The process of challenge, affirmation, or denial helps us to affirm and sharpen knowledge. The proof of this, in terms of understanding Christian truth, can be seen throughout the history of the church. Often, clear formulation of biblical teaching has had to be hammered out on the anvil of debate and controversy. It's not surprising, then, to find that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, He often found Himself in the midst of controversy. And it was in the midst of these controversial settings of his life that he made the strongest statements of self-revelation. In John chapter 5, we find ourselves in the thick of one of these controversies with the Jewish people. And in this conflict with the Jews, Jesus makes a bold statement, arguably the boldest thus far in the Gospel of John, concerning His divinity. We want to see this morning, in the first place, as Jesus faces this conflict with the Jews, the claims that He makes concerning Himself. He says in response to the Jews that He is equal to the Father. The reply of verse 17 in our text is a response to the charge of Sabbath violation. Last week we dealt with the earlier part of chapter 5. Here this man was who was crippled, unable to get to this pool to be healed. And Jesus, by a simple command, take up your pallet and walk, healed this man. The Jews were very unhappy with this. They were unhappy with the man because he picked up this thin mattress upon which he was lying and carried it on the Sabbath day. They were unhappy with Jesus because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath day. Not because of any God-made law, but because of their own tradition. Their man-made tradition said that it was unlawful to carry a pallet, to carry this mattress on the Sabbath day. And so they charge Jesus with this. They begin to persecute Jesus because they think that He's violated God's law, which is really not God's law, but their own law. Now, the reply that he gives in verse 17 is a little bit obscure, but I want to help to clarify it for you. What he's saying to these Jews is this: if you're charging me with violating the Sabbath on this day, then you're charging God with violating the Sabbath as well. For the Father is working. Isn't that what the text says? My Father is working until now. What does he mean by that? Well, God, the Scripture tells us, entered into His rest on that seventh day of following the 6 days of creation. God entered into His eternal rest. Many have used this in the history of interpretation of Scripture to say that there no longer exists a Sabbath command for us today because that rest into which God entered was an eternal rest. However, we must recognize that God, having entered into that rest, continued working. He continued the work of preservation. We understand that if God did not uphold the world and all things in it, that the world would crumble into non-existence. Furthermore, he continues his work of redemption. And so what Jesus is saying is that even as God continues his work of preservation and redemption, so I am authorized to do those works that are authorized on this day. There are two works, two types of works, our confession says, that are authorized on the Sabbath day: works of necessity and works of mercy. This was a work of mercy. That's very obvious that these Jews were more interested in their man-made laws than they were in this miracle that Jesus performed. And they understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he said those words, "My Father." Look at verse 18. "For this cause, therefore," why? Because of what he said in verse 17 in response to their charges of Sabbath violation. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God." Unlike modern theologians, the Jews don't seek to play down what Jesus is saying about himself. There can be no mistake about it at all. Jesus is saying that he and the Father are one. Notice that he doesn't back off a single inch, not one iota, when their hatred is stirred up against him because of this claim that he has made. Verse 19, "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does. In like manner, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." What is he doing? He's emphasizing the unity between himself and his Father, the oneness. Jesus is saying before these Jews, "I am equal with God. I am one with God." As he will say later, "I and the Father are one." And so, Jesus performs the works that God does. Just as the Father, verse 21, raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes. Because he's one with the Father, he has the ability to raise the dead and to give life. Because he's one with the Father, verse 22, he has authority to judge. But not even the Father judges anyone, but he is given exclusively to the Son, Jesus says. All judgment. What was controversial then has been a controversy since then. It was so in the ancient church, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD. The Orthodox doctrine of Christ was affirmed over against the Arian heresy. Arius said there was a time when he, that is Jesus, was not. That he wasn't begotten from the Father from all eternity. And so out of the Council of Nicaea came this statement, which we have in the Nicene Creed, being of one substance with the Father. That's what the Nicene Creed says about Jesus. He is of one substance with the Father. That Arian heresy stuck around until 381, when at the Council of Constantinople, again, the Orthodox doctrine of Christ was affirmed over against the Arians. Christ's divinity continues to be at the center of controversy today. Last week, a primetime television news program aired a story which, among other things, challenged the virgin birth of Christ. And as it always is with these programs, they have so-called conservative evangelical scholars who are in opposition to liberal scholars, and they debate whether or not these things of Scripture really and truly took place. But what they don't realize sometimes, I don't think, you'll hear these liberal scholars say, well, you know, we're not trying to undercut the church. We're not trying to take anything away from anybody. But what they don't realize is that when you deny these critical doctrines concerning Christ, you are taking away a great deal from the church and from the truth. Because if Jesus wasn't born of the Virgin Mary, then He's not God. He's not who He claims to be. Their conclusion always seems to be that yes, Jesus was a great moral example. Yes, Jesus was a great moral teacher. But these things about the virgin birth and the miracles that He performed, surely all these things are just myths. C.S. Lewis responds to such a claim in these words, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him or kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to him with any patronizing nonsense about him being merely a great human teacher. He has not left this option open to us. He did not intend to, and neither does the Apostle John as he presents this Jesus to us in this fourth gospel. Now, great claims call for a great response. And so, secondly, I would have you see from the text this morning the response that Jesus requires from every single human being. The first is that He receive worship if He's God, and He is, then He ought to receive worship. Verse 23 says, if we back up to 22 to get the context, for not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. Why? In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. The same honor, the same adoration, the same worship that is due to the Father is due to the Son. That's why we're not surprised when those wise men came to Jerusalem and worshipped the infant Jesus. That's why we're not surprised at all when in John's vision in the book of Revelation, those 24 elders fall down and worship the Lamb. Those elders represent the church, indicating that it's the present responsibility an eternal occupation of every believer in Jesus Christ to worship Him. Furthermore, Jesus requires that He be listened to. Now, it may seem that this would go without saying, but it's a point that needs to be made over and over again. You cannot be saved by a Jesus of your imagination. You cannot be saved by a Jesus whom you conjure up. You must be willing to listen to Christ. Listen to the historic word that He has spoken and the word that's been spoken about Him by His apostles. This is at the core of this exchange between the Jews and Jesus. This is at the core of this controversy, this conflict that has arisen. The Jews have heard what Jesus has said about Him, and they've rejected it. This second response to to listen to Jesus is bound up with the third. You must believe in Him. It's interesting to note that Jesus not only requires that we believe in Him, but, verse 24 tells us, that we believe in Him who sent me. That you believe in Him who sent me. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, doesn't come into judgment, and so forth. What He's telling the Jews is this, that if they heard Him and responded to His word in belief, that they would not be betraying the faith of their fathers. Now, it's somewhat, at least, understandable why the Jews would respond this way. They had been steeped in the Old Testament understanding that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall worship the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. So they had this monotheistic view of God. But on the other hand, they should have seen that the Old Testament, not directly, but in shadows, shows to us that God is also many. Shows us the many and the one. There are those references, those plural references to us. Let us make man in our own image. Let us go down to the Tower of Babel and confuse them and mix them up. There, it's there. It's there in shadows, but it's there. And so, they're not going to be betraying their fathers. And conversely, if they fail to believe in this Jesus, then they have relegated themselves to the judgment of which He speaks in this text. The need for this threefold response hasn't changed, doesn't change, even upon conversion. We must worship Christ. We must listen and obey His word. And we must continue to put our trust and our faith, our hope in Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. Monotheism is not popular in our society today, a society that cries for tolerance. You must tolerate all religions. It's intolerant to say that there's only one way to God. And yet it is this that we must insist upon in the midst of television programs who seek to disparage the divinity of Christ, in the midst of these calls for tolerance of other religions. We must insist upon belief in this one true God who is one in essence, but three in person, and in this Son. The Almighty God Himself, Jesus Christ. Well, this God who is able, because He is God, to give life, this God who has the authority to judge, makes promises. And I'd have you see this morning, lastly, those promises that He makes as God of God, light of light, very God of very God, the Lord Jesus, says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now these three things, I want you to notice, are present realities for every believer. It is not that one day we're going to have eternal life. It is not that after we die or on the last day when we're raised from the dead that we're going to have eternal life. It is not merely relegated to the afterlife that we don't come into judgment, or the last day that we don't come into judgment, nor is it only in heaven that we will enjoy the benefits of passing from death to life. God gives those benefits to every believer in the present. These are present blessings. These blessings that Jesus gives are divided into present and future blessings. You have eternal life. And Jesus will say later in that high priestly prayer, John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. You are participating in the blessings of eternal life even now, because he has given you the privilege to know him, to commune with him. Furthermore, we don't stand in judgment. Not then, certainly on that last day, but not now. There are no charges pending against you. As a believer in Christ, do you understand that? There are no standing accusations against you as a believer in Christ. Because Jesus says that if you've heard his word and believe him who sent him, that you do not now come into judgment. There is therefore no condemnation, Paul says, Romans 5:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand uncondemned. We have passed from a most horrible existence in spiritual death unto life. You see what great glory there is and what great privilege there is in participating in these present blessings. Peace with God. God has given you peace, believer. He's given you peace. You live in a world of chaos. You live in a world of confusion. You live in a world of controversy and conflict, but you have peace with God because of what he's done in Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, verse 25, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. My brothers and sisters, that time has come for those of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ. Those who were dead spiritually have been brought to life spiritually. You're alive and vibrant, living today spiritually because of what Christ has done. Now, Jesus also gives reference to future blessings. He points to a future day of judgment which will bring further blessing to those who have already been brought to life. Verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. On that day of history, there is coming a day. Jesus points to that future day. We call it the last day, the judgment day. There is coming a day when all the dead shall rise up out of their graves. It's a difficult thing to conceptualize. I know how it is that these bodies, which have been decaying in the ground, some for thousands of years, shall be raised up out of the grave and reunited with their soul. But that day is coming. The Bible very clearly teaches that that day is coming. And when that happens, there will be one of two destinies: heaven or hell. It's very clear from this text that there is one resurrection of the body at the end, at the consummation of the ages, and that at that point, every human being will be headed for one of two places: heaven or hell. What determines whether or not you wind up in heaven or hell is whether you listen to the voice of Jesus Christ and believe in His name and believe in the one who sent Him. There's the determination. There are two resurrections spoken of here, but not two bodily resurrections. One is a spiritual resurrection. The first, verse 25, belongs to the present. It's distinguished by this term, a time is coming and now is. Notice that phrase, a time is coming and now is. In the present, Jesus says, those who are spiritually dead will hear His voice, will respond to His voice in faith, and they will be made alive. The dead are the spiritually dead. The life that they receive is spiritual life, as described in verse 24. The second, in verses 28 and 29, belongs to the last day, the second coming of Christ, denoted by the term an hour is coming. There is no now is appended to that phrase. An hour is coming, sometime in the future, Jesus says. The second resurrection is not a spiritual resurrection, but a physical resurrection, a raising up of the bodies. The dead are those who are in the tombs. The dead are those who are in the grave at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And they shall be raised to one of these two testimonies, two destinies rather. We find the same sequence in another book of the Bible, written by the same author. That is the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, discusses this first resurrection. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, that is, the saints. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the Word of God, and those who hadn't worshipped the beast or His image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. Note, this is the first resurrection. What I'm saying is this, that what's described in verse 25 of John's Gospel, chapter 5, is this first resurrection. It has nothing to do with the body. It's a spiritual resurrection. It's what happens when a soul is converted to Christ, brought to new life in Him. The second resurrection is discussed in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in to the lake of fire. This is the teaching of the divine Christ. It is not in dispute. We must learn as believers to shut out those voices which would give rise to doubt in your mind about these things. Because those voices, friends, are getting louder and louder and louder. Jesus is the divine Christ. He is God. And therefore He requires a response from those who are His creatures. That you listen to Him, that you hear His voice. That you believe, that you put your faith in Him. To those who hear His voice, great promises of blessing are given. On that last day, Christ's voice will be heard. The Bible makes that clear. On that last day, John's Gospel tells us, the dead shall hear the voice of Christ in their tombs. These words are intended to make us tremble at God's word. More than that, they're intended to make you realize that your destiny, your eternal destiny, is determined by whether or not you hear and heed the voice of Christ. If you deny His deity, if you deny the things that are taught clearly in Scripture, then you have every reason to fear that judgment day and that second death that the book of Revelation talks about. Because your destiny is the eternal lake of fire itself, the pit of hell. This is the second death. But to those who take part in this first resurrection, that is to those who have embraced Christ by faith, they need not fear this coming day of judgment. For in the language of the fourth gospel, you do not come into condemnation now. And in the language of the book of Revelation, over these, the second death, in which the sentence of condemnation is executed, has no power. Here is great comfort for every believer in Jesus Christ. Amen. Glorious God and Father, we indeed tremble at the words written here in this Apostle's Gospel. We stand in awe. We tremble, O Lord, at Your Word. But, O Lord, we come with rejoicing and thanksgiving that we need not fear that last day if we have turned from sin and embraced Christ, offered to us in the Gospel. We pray, O Lord, that You might continue to cause us to stand in awe and wonder at the great truths of Your Word, and that we might be greatly comforted and encouraged as Your saints this day. We also pray for those who have heard Your Word today who may be apart from Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that You might work Your saving work in them through the Spirit and grant to them this new life. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.